Good morning. Yes. Well, it was good to come to church again and see a full meeting house. And I just keep noticing, I've been noticing about every Sunday, we're not packed tight, but there's only a bench or two usually empty these days. That's I think it's a good thing. And thank you, Levi, for your first opening message. I don't see him right now. That's always a challenge to be on the very first time. Yes, well, I have a message here this morning that I feel like God has given to me, and it's been on my heart a while. As you all know, church has been a kind of a big issue that I've been dealing with for some time, having going to Iowa, and that's brought a lot of thoughts to mind. You know, what is the answer? You know, how did we get here? How do we get out of where we're at? And so you probably heard me preach on the church a little bit more lately because of that. And along with that, I preached this message at the Agape meetings titled "Why Young People Leave Our Churches." And our plain churches, or self-denying multi-generational churches. And so I was, it's been on my mind for quite a while. There's been some other things that has brought to mind some of what's on my heart. You can have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'd like to kind of jump off from there a little bit. And I'd like to just give a little foundation for what's on my heart. I hope I get through it. I have a very large message. It's going to be at least two parts, so it's not going to be a balanced message this morning, so bear with me in that. One of the things that has come to mind over the past while is, you know, when we're dealing with multi-generational, you'll see that word there. I don't have it right, do I? I've been noticing some smiles. Somebody just needs to holler. There should be an E-N-R-E. Generational, E-N-R in there. There we go. Multi-generational Jesus followers. That's been an issue I thought about for quite a while. Multi-generational. And what happens is, as has happened in our settings especially, is the revival fires that broke out back in the 90s, early 90s maybe late 80s, and a lot of people came out of very structured, sometimes dead, maybe sometimes a lot of hidden sin churches with a lot of darkness. And along came, you know, Denny Kennison, Moe Stolzfus, and they preached life. They preach being born again, and you need a real conversion, need a heart right with God. And those were good teachings, sound teachings, godly teachings. A lot of people got saved through it, and there was just a lot of good there. And what happened, it seems like in some ways, is that along came the second generation, which we're dealing with now, even maybe kind of getting into the third generation, and There's this kind of a falling away in just conservative values, in otherworldly values, as in another kingdom values. There's been just a kind of a drifting away in those areas. As I know in my own background, I came out of, all know where I came out of. And in that setting, there was just a lot of focus on culture, a lot of focus on keeping the standards, keeping the order. There was some very sound teaching also. There was good values taught. There was the new birth was taught. It was sometimes you had to glean it out of the messages, but there was some real Christianity there. And there's some good godly. I just met one of their new ministers over this past week, and I didn't know he was. He had just been ordained 3 months ago, and I didn't realize he was. And I was just visiting with him. He's actually a cousin once removed of mine. And we were visiting there, and And I just kept noticing just how spiritual-minded he was. He just was talking about Jesus and you know, the need of the gospel in people's lives. And I was kind of refreshed. It was a very, very beautiful thing just to be around him. And I don't know, I think it was the next day, I mentioned how I just enjoyed my visit with Reuben. And my Aunt Judy said, well, did you know he was, or they elected him, that's what they call it there, that he was elected 3 months ago into the ministry. And so it's just, there was good. There was a lot of good there, but there was a lot of focus on externals, it seemed like. And I know I got frustrated and I got very, very discouraged. Of course, went to Cookeville, Tennessee, you know, the horse and buggy lifestyle. And when that all collapsed, I just wanted to be a Christian. I just leave me alone and let me be a Christian. Whatever that is, I want that. I just want to, this whole church thing, it's just all external and it caused trouble. And, you know, one of the things I said to somebody through that time was that Christianity is a poor solace for all the trouble it's caused. I was just very frustrated with it. I wanted life, and I somehow began to associate the structure that kills life. You know, the letter killeth and the spirit gives life. I really began to really take on that. And as you've probably heard my testimony more than once, I won't go into it, but I met the Lord Jesus. I met him in a powerful way. I met him in a real way. I got to know who he was. And I've used the term, and it always seems a little corny, but I just really was my heart. I fell in love with Jesus in a way that hard to put into words. I just loved him. I wanted to be like him. I wanted to follow him. And I knew he'd saved me. And I knew that he was the only hope that anybody has. Amen. And I was so thankful for that. And then, of course, I was already frustrated with church. I was already disgusted with church even. And, okay, well, good. I got salvation. I got my ticket in my back pocket. I've got Jesus. And now I can throw the church away, right? It's just best. It's easier now. I finally got saved, and I don't need the church. But I was just self-aware enough. I've been around the block a little bit by then, and I'm always thinking. It's kind of the way my brain works. And I thought, I've been around this before. People get saved, and all of a sudden, they don't need the church anymore. And I saw where that went. I saw that journey, and didn't look good. You know, out in the world, and the family's a disaster, and the fruits weren't good. And so I was confused a little bit. I really was. I was going through the Bible like I'd never been through it before, and I was working to get to know this Jesus that had saved me. I was wanting to know who he was in a very powerful way. And there's just something very clear in my mind, became clear to my mind. All right, Clint, you've seen this story before in other people. And you know how it ended. Don't make any sudden moves. And I just sat tight. And we, my family, we sat tight there in the German Baptist for a number of years, actually, just working my way through that whole journey. So I guess the challenge that I feel like I would like to convey over the next couple of messages is the need for structure and life. You can't really see the underline there, but I just want to put that underline very strongly in your mind. And life. There's been a real challenge in there. And I'm not picking on anybody, and I hope that everybody can bear with these messages. I really feel comfortable mostly in our congregation. I really do. I haven't got some kind of angst. I don't have frustration. I'm not trying to, you know, grab something and pull it back around. I feel like we're in a good place in many ways. But where they're in Iowa, and I don't want to pick on Iowa at all. I love the dear brothers there. But I think that whole revival, the whole revival concept had been preached and preached and preached there in a very good way. And a lot of young people, that's kind of where my message is, probably to the young people, is like there was a whole aspect of the faith just wasn't brought into balance, especially for the younger families. There's like, you know, we don't want to be a liberal church. We don't want to end up where those other churches did. We don't want to go there. But we don't really like what it takes to not go there. They don't really want to the discipline. They don't want the structure. They don't want the authority. We just heard about authority from Levi this morning. The idea that there might be a steps we have to take to keep from going where we don't want to go, but where we don't want to go maybe is better than the steps we have to take to not go there. If you follow that. And that's kind of the journey. So I would like us to, I don't know how well I'll do, but I would like to somehow embrace the process of brotherhood. Amen. Embrace it. Amen. Love it. Not be afraid of it. Not be squeamish about it. One of the things that I feel like we have in our circles that's been good, and that has an emphasis on child raising. It's been a strong emphasis in our circles. I've come to realize that that's not a be-all, end-all thing. That is, having strong families, you can't replace that. There's just, but it's not all there is. It's absolutely extremely important. And in my next message, I'll probably be one of the first things I'll talk about is that aspect. I would like to say the next one, next sermon, is probably be something like the characteristics of structure and life. That would be what I would like to bring into that. In my own background, there was, like I say, a lot of good teaching, a lot of soundness, a lot of good things. And my father, as I've mentioned him many times, was a man of the Word. He was a man that we had Bible reading twice a day in our home, pretty much 5 days a week. We had the Bible out and reading about it. My dad loved to talk about it. He was a good teacher. There was a lot of things he was very interested in, prophecy and doctrine, and he was very, very much, and still is. But one of the things that he also was he believed in raising his children as lambs in the flock. That's something he talked about, lambs in the flock. The idea that the children should be following in their parents' footsteps in many ways. Well, that culture that we were in was exactly the opposite. It was just very much the children just do what they will. In fact, a lot of children just grew up a lot like the world in many ways. I won't go in there. But it was a lot of things that were just kind of accepted. Children could, you know, go to movies and have a radio in their car and listen to rock music and whatever. And it wasn't quite right, but yet it wasn't really stopped or even particularly frowned on in some ways. Once they joined church, that's when all that was thrown away and done away with. And I would just say this, that my brother and my sister done well. They somehow navigated that quite well. I didn't. There was the culture completely undermined in many ways what my dad was trying to do. And I come to believe in my history, my background, my journey of life is that home life is extremely important, but the church cannot be undermining that. There can't be coming underneath and blowing that apart and undermining that very foundation that parents are trying to lay and vice versa. There has to be a merger. I just loved Henry Clausen's, you remember that little picture he had of the little church and the big church and how they joined together. They were a unit. They were together. And that has to be, for it to really work, we're going to have this thing of multi-generational Jesus followers. I put the Jesus followers in there instead of Christianity because I think that's one of the important aspects. I think we're just going to have to get rid of that word Christianity, although I like it, nothing wrong with it, but I think we're going to have to realize that there's a thing called Jesus followers that maybe is a better explanation of who we are. In Acts 2:39, it says, "For the promise is unto you and your children and all that are afar off." Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians. I told you we were going to go there. I can already see it's going to take longer than I thought. And I would just like to, I've preached on this before, I'd like to just bring it out again. The idea that Christianity is not all structure. If it don't have life, then structure does kill. Letter does kill. There is nothing beautiful about structure without life. And here in 1 Thessalonians, we see life. I just love this passage. It's one of my favorite. I have a lot of favorite passages. This is one of my new favorites. For our gospel, fifth verse of first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, for our gospel, what Paul preached, the good news, came not unto you in word only, Not just blabber from the pulpit, but also in power. In power. In the Holy Ghost. Much assurance. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. They lived the gospel they preached. It came in a Holy Ghost power. There was assurance. God is real. God exists. And Jesus came and died. You have that assurance. There was an assurance. There was a surety that came with the Apostle Paul's preaching. And Silvanus and the other people that were there, Timotheus. And ye became followers of us. These people who live the gospel. And of the Lord. Having received the word. And when you know when the gospel comes in and is received, it's not just heard, but it becomes a part of who we are. In much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. So, you know, if the gospel isn't bringing joy, it's probably not the gospel. Now, I know for myself, when the gospel first came into my heart, it was painful. Because it somehow there was a conviction. But when it is received, there is joy. So there is a pain. There is a conviction. There is a hurt. There is a guilt. There's a weight. But then the weight comes off. That's what the gospel is. There's a joy. So, seventh verse. You were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, I want you to notice that it had an effect on their life. It became something you could see. Something became very real outwardly. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. You're your own testimony. For they themselves show to us what manner of entering in we had into you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And it goes on and it goes on. Now, I'm not going to go there, but you could turn over just a couple pages there to 2 Thessalonians, and already he's talking about the commands that we gave you. He talks about disciplining those who are walking disorderly. Already, early on in this early church, there was already a need for some structure. There was already a need for some discipline, just a few pages later in your Bibles. So what's at stake? You know, if our Christianity cannot be defended, if it's not true, if it's not real, if it's just external, if it's just a series of ethics and commands and rules and do's and don'ts, it needs to be thrown off. Let's just be done with it. But what if we have something that's worthwhile? What if we have something that should be passed on to the next generation? Then do we need to pay a price so that we can? What do we have to lose? One of the things I would like to point out is we might lose our identity and our separateness from the world. You know, maybe it don't matter. Maybe we just can be invisible Mennonites, as John D. Martin calls them. You know, the invisible Mennonites, you know, a lot of times they gave up a lot of externals because they wanted to be more friendly to outsiders or more, you know, to not cause such a hurdle for their young people. By the way, I'm not picking on anybody here, but I have in my hand a page from the Wall Street Journal. Open it up here. It's a big page. Wall Street Journal, for those of you who don't know, is one of the largest, most prestigious newspapers in the United States. Right up there with the New York Times and the Chicago Tribune. I don't even know what else to even say. Is on the level of the Wall Street Journal. It is a financial magazine out of New York City. And it follows the Financial Times and anything to do with anything political. And the big people, the rich people, read this newspaper. It's a big deal. I've seen it. It's thick. It's a massive newspaper. For whatever reason, I don't have any reason to explain why, just a Saturday and Sunday issue of June 29 and 30 of 2024, just a few weeks ago, this paper came out. And then for whatever reason, they did an article on the New Conference German Baptist. Think about that for just a minute. And then the head title is A 19th Century Church Struggles to Survive. Relaxing its rules to retain members, but lost them instead. That's in the title. Relaxed its rules to retain its members, but lost them instead. You know, I'm not saying anything bad. This is like national or even international paper. I'm not saying anything bad. I don't want to pick on them at all. Some of my dearest friends are in the New Conference German Baptist. I'm not picking on them at all. I just want to make a point. I want us to see something very clear. I underlined a couple of odds and ends about that. This sociologist that wrote the article for the Wall Street Journal, they have, the New Conference started in 2000, and they've lost 37% of their members since 2000. They've shrunk by 37% since 2000. They're down to 2,100 people, and they started out at close to 4,000. I happen to know that. And meanwhile, this sociologist says, the conservative churches, and named several of them, have as much as doubled in that same time frame, or half again for sure. And the more conservative the church, the more they kept. Now, we could have all kinds of discussions about, you know, were they all born again? You know, was it a real church? Is it a candlestick church? We could discuss all those things about how real this is. But the point I'm getting at is that in trying to loosen up and become less identifiable and less separate from the world did not bring more members in. It actually went the other way. That is something very interesting. In our own circles, there's 20-some churches in our circles. It depends on how far you want to go. The reality is our most conservative churches are growing the fastest. They really are. In fact, they're multiplying and even creating more congregations through it all. So there's something to think about here, structure and life. Structure and life. Tells a little story in here, once again, international newspaper. Talks about how that back in 2017, several of the young people went to the beach. And there was a big group photo of them. And it created quite a ruckus in their circles. And it talks, you know, they interviewed the ministry there. And several were there in swim trunks, and the girls were either not wearing a covering at all or wearing ball caps, which incidentally they have a picture, at least a breakout of that. There's actually a picture of a traditional head covering and a ball cap. Here are two different sisters. And of course that caused quite a ruckus. It said that here that watching movies at home has become a don't ask, don't tell activity. That's where they've gotten to in a very, very short amount of time. So that is something I would just like us to understand is that they are not worse than we are. They don't have worse genetics. And in many ways, they don't have worse teaching. I know some of those ministers. I've listened to some of them preach. They don't preach, you know, a less of a message. They preach, in many cases, a strong gospel message. Some of the preachers are powerful preachers, actually. They preach the new birth, kingdom of God. And they would even preach against some of the things that's described here. They would preach against movies and the, you know, watching movies at home. They would be the words that would come from their mouth. The question is, do they have enough structure to keep it from happening? Do they have enough to keep that from going where it shouldn't go? Obviously not. So these are things that I would like us to just kind of put into our minds a little bit. So what do we have to lose? You know, we all know that when things go downhill, and I'd like to talk about some of the things that bring it to pass, things we can do to prevent it, and it's not to create more rules. I hope you're not getting that's where I'm going. That's not where I'm going at all. I would like to say there needs to be structure, and we need to be structured, but we don't need to have a whole bunch of legalism and dead rules to make that happen. I'd like to talk about that. It'd probably be the next message. But what's at stake? As I have watched churches down through my lifetime, the churches begin to shrink in relevancy. In other words, they seem to have less and less power, not only in their own members, but also less impact on their neighborhoods. As they become more like the world, they seem to have less of a message to the world. I know in my own history, and I wasn't good at it. I know when I was working downtown Peru, Indiana, I was just very, very conservatively. I know that, and I had a little sign up, as all it was a simple sign, John 3:16, and a quotation there hanging on my cash register. And people became aware that this Clinton Wolf is different. And I would work, I had a little hog farm, and so I worked in the mornings, and I would go in the afternoon so I could work on into kind of partway into the night, because otherwise I couldn't get anything done. And so I tried to close my doors. Well, people figured that out, and they would come and they wanted to talk to me. And I would sometimes spend that, I was there till 11, 12 o'clock sometimes, talking with people who, you know, they knew what Oprah Winfrey had to say. They knew what their local church pastor in town had to say. But they wanted to know what I had to say, because obviously I was listening to a different set of instructions than the rest of the world. They want to know what I might have to say. I don't know if anybody got converted. I doubt it from what I said. But they knew that I was, you know, basically listening to a different tune and marching to a different drummer. And they want to know what I had to say. And there was a lot of that. I could go on and on with the stories of those conversations that I had. There was a relevancy. Now, maybe they did. Maybe they rejected what I had to say. Probably most of them did. But one of the things I would like to say is that if we become like the world, we have no message to the world. So some of the things that I think about is that we will eventually be wrestling with questions that we're not wrestling with right now. In fact, we can't even imagine wrestling with. You know, probably the thing that stood out to me for a while is when I read that article in the Christianity Today, said that 58%, some of you have heard me talk about this, 58% of evangelicals believe that it's all right to live together before you get married. That is their statistic, not mine. I'm not bashing them. I'm just saying that's their talk. That's 58%. As long as, some would say, as long as you're planning to get married, then it's okay to live together before you get married. That says something to me. What do we have to lose? They don't preach it as well. That's the problem. We've got good preachers that have preached against this for years, and so therefore, we're not going to be wrestling with this. 58% of our people are never going to say that it's all right to live together before you get married, because our preachers are better. That's just simply not true. We know that's not true. You know, I've listened to some of those preachers. You know, Tony Evans and Andy Stanley and Rick Warren and John MacArthur, and you name them. They preach it as well as I do. They would be just as against it as I am. But something's missing. And that's the structure. That's the culture. So how does that, if we're not going to go there, then there has to be something that we do different than them. And it's not going to be just preaching from the pulpit. We know that. Because they do it better than we do in many cases. There's something else that we have to be willing to accept. So there'll be things, someday wrestling with questions that we would now think are unthinkable. Head coverings at church, only at church, and very small. We'll be facing that someday if we don't go where we need to go. Voting, political involvement, and even military activity. Wearing shorts at the beach or while jogging. I just read to you where that's already happened in a church that 20 years ago would have not believed was possible. Would have not believed that we could ever go there. And we're so far away it couldn't ever happen. And they did. There they are. Small family size. Christian contemporary music, normal and accepted. Movie nights, a normal part of family life. And a generation gap in dress and lifestyle. Those would be kind of when we're still some conservatism left. But what about later? And I know this happens. In my own background, in the Church of the Brethren, which had been farther back in my own history, or my heritage, the Church of the Brethren back in the early 1900s were already accepting women in the pulpits. By the time the 1980s came around, they were actively discussing divorced and remarried preachers in the pulpit. By the time a few more years came by up into the 90s, they were discussing whether they should allow sodomites into the pulpit. They were already in that mode. And I know where they were in the 1840s. They've been so far from it, it's unbelievable. The thing that they did was they threw out the structure. Actually, you read some of the, I've got some of the writings, I'd have to really do some digging to find them, but they've got some of their annual meetings where they sit down and had these college professors out of whatever college, I think it's in Goshen there, write these beautiful articles on dress and identity and you know, separation from the world. And they are top-notch writings. They really are. I mean, they're as good as you get. But they're already gone. They're just basically a church that has very little left at this point. So it happens. So women in the pulpit, you know, discussing, they've got a word for it. I always forget what it is, but there's this thing where you're supposed to simulate or help or affirm or whatever, the transgender world. That's hard to imagine, but that is becoming very big across the American churches today. We can't imagine. We're so far from it, it's not going to happen, right? Can't happen. We're just too far from it. Divorce, remarriage, acceptance of sodomite lifestyle in the church, these are things that we will be facing if we don't get it right biblically. If we don't get it right biblically. There is a biblical way to deal with these things. So I spoke about the concern of Denny Kennison and Mo Stolzfus. You go clear back into the revivals of the 1740s, back when John Wesley and George Whitefield were preaching. Powerful men, great preachers. I've read their sermons. Powerful men, I read their biographies. Men I have to admit, I admire and respect them in many ways. And they had a great concern that there were people who were living such good, ordered lives that they would mistakenly think they're going to heaven because of it. They were deacons in the church, you know, and maybe preachers and you know, on the Sunday school board and you know, they were respected in their communities, and they were not liars and thieves. They were respected people in their community, and because of their good lives, they thought they were going to go to heaven when they were not born again. And John Wesley and George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, they preached against that. You know, you must be born again. You must have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Denny Kennison came into the world, and Mose, same thing. What went into the plain churches, and there were these people that were living ordered lives, but knew not the Lord Jesus. Many times they just had maybe even dark, hidden sin in their life. Ugly stuff going on, but they wore the clothes and they did the things and they somehow had convinced themselves that somehow they were going to go to heaven despite the fact that they had not encountered the Lord Jesus. But I think that I just want to uphold that. I want to just say that's true. Absolutely. I don't want anybody to think I'm preaching against that at all. But it could go the other way pretty easy. It could get to the point where if you live an ordered life, then you must not be born again. You know, if somehow you've got structure in your life, you must have hidden sin in your life. You're hiding your sin behind your plain suit or whatever it is. That can be the reaction, and it has been the reaction of many. It has been the reaction of too many, even preachers in our settings. So we exchange the problem. We have two problems. One is thinking that somehow we're going to heaven because of the good ordered lives we live, which is a problem. But it's also a problem that maybe we've exchanged for a different problem. This new problem is that we have people who don't really know the connection of holy living and a ordered life and a life of sanctification, even to the point of some people question whether they even need to go to church or not today. Many, many people. Because they've completely disconnected church life from reality, real life. So if we go to Acts chapter 2, and you all know this, but I just want you to see something. Acts Okay, 11 o'clock. I want you to see this. You already know this passage very well. I'm going to start the 40th verse. I'll just read through the end. Because I want us to see what happens when... I already told you what happened in Thessalonica and how that they received the word. It came into their hearts and their life and it changed them. And then how they had to have some structure. Well, in Acts chapter 2, there's been a lot of bashing of this because they became... They went into community of goods, which there's been a lot of I don't know, what do you want to call it, criticism of that, and maybe rightly so. But I want you to notice as we read this that when we become Jesus followers, we join up with other Jesus followers, and we get pretty excited about it, and it draws us together. Right. And you're going to see a whole bunch of structure here, if you really think about it, like extreme structure in this passage. Then they that gladly received, let's start at the 40th verse, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Save yourself from a generation going to hell. Save yourself from a generation that's crooked. Save yourself from a generation that don't get it. Save yourself from a generation that is far from God. Save yourself. Because that generation... You know, you'd be condemned with the world. Come out from her, my people. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Because that generation isn't going to make it. Save yourself from that. That was the exhortation. Then they that gladly received his word, that's we just read that in 1 Thessalonians, were baptized. Structure. The same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. There was a coming together. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. There was a meeting together. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things in common. Sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house and eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So out of those who received the word and are baptized comes a church. And out of it came community of goods. Out of it came togetherness. Out of it came a place where, was it Barnabas that gave us all his money. And then there was the liars that came, Ananias and Sapphira. And there was structure in this thing. Then they had deacons that came out of it to try to figure out how to make it all happen. We just preached out of that just very recently, that passage.